Let's read God's word together. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. You remember Paul's boasting from last week. Now he says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, page 1165 of the Church Bibles. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations that were given, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord. And one of my weaknesses is that I'd obviously not connected everything quite properly, and something died there. And Mark has sorted me out. Bless him. So thank you for that. If I was a bit stumbling over the reading, there was a little anxiety in my voice there. Well, I love mountaintops. Here's a mountaintop. You know I love mountaintops because I bore you with them whenever I get the chance. But here's one I recently tried to get onto, but failed. It's not a particularly big mountain. It's on the Isle of Harris, Anclisium. I'm sure I haven't pronounced that right in its Gallic splendor, but it's the highest one on Harrison Lewis, but it's not particularly difficult, really, but it stymied me. I approached along the ridge from the west, but I got to the peak before the main peak. I couldn't find a safe way down into the saddle to get back up to the main way. I tried to scramble down where I thought the route should be, but it was very icy that side on the north side. It was very windy, snow was flurrying. I couldn't see the route all the way. All I could see was the valley bottom about 800 meters below, and I got a bit flustered. I got flustered. I thought of my wife and my children, and I turned back the way I came, feeling very weak and feeble. And I met the only people I met all day coming the other way. I should have said to them, can I just tag along? But my pride wouldn't let me do that. So that evening, instead of boasting to my family of my conquest on the top, all I could tell them was that I'd bottled it. While Paul here is continuing with his boasting, and that we saw last week, that to boast was very acceptable in his culture. Clearly the super apostles, these false teachers who'd come to Corinth that Paul is writing against, they'd infiltrated the Corinthian church. They were boasting. They were boasting of their successes and achievements. But Paul turned this convention completely on its head by boasting about his weaknesses. He boasted about his weaknesses. Clearly, one of the things that the super apostles boasted about was their spiritual experiences. Being transported to a higher plane. Seeing this and hearing that, maybe even seeing angels or something like that. You can imagine how that would impress the Corinthians. And so now, here in response, Paul talks about this man. I know a man in Christ, he says, who had an incredible spiritual experience 14 years ago. Now, of course, he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. And it's one particular experience he has in mind, something that happened 14 years ago. Why does he talk in the third person like that? Well, maybe he's just being a bit coy. Maybe he's making the point that he's not really boasting about this one, so he's keeping it at arm's length. But as he talks about this, we can note several things to teach us, several important lessons for us. So first of all, we see that Paul mentions this heavenly vision in verses 1 to 6. It's clearly a very deep spiritual experience. And Paul's tack is not to say that such spiritual experiences are wrong. Far from it. It's some intimate revelation of God to him that touched him deeply. And it's clear that Paul treasures this experience very, very much. But notice this, first of all, he struggles to describe it. Did you notice that? You notice how his language, he can't find the right words. He talks about being caught up into the third heaven. You know, some Jewish thought they talked about seven heavens. In other Jewish thought there was talking about three heavens. Well, whether it's the seventh or the third, this heaven was the highest and the most exceptional heaven, the dwelling place of God himself. And so Paul says, it was like I was caught up right to where God dwells, right up onto the heights, right up onto the mountaintop. Look how Paul describes himself. He says, I know a man in Christ. Why should he say this? Well, I don't know. But I do know that the concept of being united to Christ, being in Christ, being joined to Christ, was right at the heart of Paul's theology. That, for him, was like the most basic definition of what it means to be a Christian, to be attached to Christ, that we are organically linked to Jesus by his Spirit. And maybe Paul's point here is simply that this experience happened to him, not because he used any special meditation technique or because he underwent a rigorous regime of preparation, which is the sort of thing that the super apostles would have boasted about and have taught. It happened to him simply because of his relationship to Christ, because he was in Christ. That's what enabled him to have this experience. No other reason. That was the only qualification, the only requirement. He was in Christ. Was he in the body or out of the body? Well, he doesn't know. He can't say whether kind of, you know, when he experienced these things, his body was actually lifted up, or whether his body was still down there somewhere and it was just his mind of spirit up there somewhere. He doesn't know. What did he hear? Well, he can't say. Inexpressible things, he says. You know, sometimes when we're praying, we just can't find the words to describe what we want to say. Linda prayed this at the Powerhouse on Wednesday, and I knew exactly what she was praying, because I felt like that at times when I'm praying. Many times, my heart's so full, I just can't express how I feel about the Lord. Maybe that's where the gift of tongues comes in. Perhaps that's the purpose of tongues, that it does give us another language completely that we don't understand to express ourselves. I don't have the gift of tongues. There are many times and I wished I had. It's not given to every Christian. And we can discuss quite how and when it should be used. But our tongues get tied at times. Many times I've felt the inadequacy of my own words as I've stood up here trying to explain something from God's word. My words are just inadequate to capture the glory of what God is saying, or the excitement behind the scripture. While Paul has had this wonderful revelation from God, he cannot explain exactly what happened. And he can't communicate exactly what he saw and heard. You know, our deepest, our most profound spiritual experiences are not easily conveyed to others. And sometimes, of course, when you try to convey them, those others just pour scorn on them, don't they? Well, of course, you know, you probably hadn't had quite enough to drink that day, or you had cheese before you went to bed. And that's frustrating, isn't it? But it's the way it is. But what that means is that we should be wary of people who talk about such things in a very glib way. We should be wary of them. We should certainly be wary of those who boast about such experiences or who give the impression that until and unless we've had a certain experience, then we're not really on the same spiritual plane as them. We should watch out for that and beware. The mature, the wise person treasures things, these things closely, doesn't talk lightly of them, certainly doesn't use these experiences to puff themselves up, which is what these teachers were doing in Corinth. So that's the first thing we know. He struggles to describe it. Secondly, this was highly unusual, even for Paul. This happened 14 years ago. You know, can you imagine, Paul, would you like to share something about that the Lord has done with you recently? Well, yes, 14 years ago this happened. Doesn't he have something more up to date to share? Experience, not even for Paul. Mountaintop times are few and far between. There may only be a handful in your lifetime, if that. And you know, in this country, if you're on a real mountaintop, on a literal mountaintop, the chance of experiencing anything other than mist and low cloud is pretty rare. So we shouldn't be dismissive of such experiences, certainly not. They're precious, even if they are indescribable. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. They're precious. We shouldn't be dismissive, but neither should we expect them every day. So again, we should be wary of those who talk about such things as common. As if, you know, they do have them every day. We should be wary. Thirdly, we've seen Paul struggles to describe it, but also he's reluctant to speak about it. It's not just that he can't find the words. He says that he's not permitted to tell. Quite know what he means by that, but certainly he didn't secure a publisher and rush out a book about it. He didn't go on a preaching tour and talked about his experiences. He didn't tour the chat shows. Verse 5, he says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. Well, of course, the man is himself, except about my weakness. He's reluctant to talk about anything except his weakness. Verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. So he's saying it's a genuine experience, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. He wants them to judge him by his word and actions and the integrity between the two. And so we see that these people to learn from, that the people to learn from are not necessarily the ones who can regale us with great stories and anecdotes, great spiritual victories and wonderful happenings. You know, some preachers are like that, aren't they? Their sermons are little more than a string of stories about themselves, a load of anecdotes with a few texts strung in between to hold the stories together. Well, that's not expounding the word of God, is it? Beware teachers who exalt themselves in that way. Beware teachers whose illustrations always make themselves look clever or spiritual. The conversation they had over here when they found just the right thing to say, the right word to say. The situation over there where they did just the right thing. I've done that myself. I know I have. And you've heard me say it. It's always a temptation, and you have a right to challenge me when you hear me do it. But beware preachers who constantly do it. As James Denny put it, talking about preaching, no man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. And so Paul doesn't boast about his experience. Instead, he boasts of something else. He talks about this thorn in the flesh in verses 7 to 10. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. What was this thorn in the flesh? Well, quite simply, we don't know. There has been endless speculation. If you pick up a commentary on 2 Corinthians, there'll be pages on speculation about what this was. It's quite likely that it was some health issue that Paul had. Some people have suggested malaria. Some people have suggested eye trouble. That's based on what Paul says in comments he makes in this letter to the Galatians, where he talks about the Galatians being willing to give him their own eyes. And at the end, he talks about writing in large letters. So some people think he had something wrong with his eyes. Epilepsy, maybe, possibly. That would certainly be very debilitating and very shaming in that kind of a culture, I think. A speech impediment. Well, for a preacher and teacher, that would have been a big weakness. Others think that it probably wasn't an illness as such, but he's just talking about the opposition he faced and the troubles he had. But actually, I think it's quite nice that we're not told, because it means that we can identify with him much more freely. You see, it could be any number of conditions or situations or frustrations that we ourselves might experience and that cause us pain. Well, Paul knows how we feel. He really does. But let's note this about what he says. First of all, Paul insists that he had this thorn in the flesh for a reason, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the great spiritual experiences he had. It was given to me to do this. Such was the experience he had. It could easily have led to pride, and pride is a terrible thing. All other sin, pride is probably the worst sin. I don't know what you think of as the worst sin, but you see, all other sin can have the effect of actually humbling us, spoiling our lives enough to actually convince us that we need God's help. But pride does exactly the opposite. By its nature, it buttresses us against receiving God's help. Because if we're proud, we don't need his help. So pride is a terrible thing. Keeps us away from God's grace, keeps us self-sufficient. Well, Paul is wise enough to see that this thorn in the flesh, well, it's something that in God's plan, in God's sovereignty, in his overall control of everything, God has allowed to happen to Paul. And it has the effect of keeping his feet firmly on the ground. You know, we often wonder, don't we, why we're plagued with difficulties and frustrations. We're having some work done on our house at the moment, and it's already been an age to get it to this point. And now, at every single turn, it seems that something happens to hold back the work. Various things, I won't go into them, but it's very frustrating. Why doesn't it all go smoothly? But you know, if life went too smoothly, this is what would happen actually for most of us. What would happen is that we would forget about God altogether and we would bask in our brilliance and bask in just the rightness of everything. And we'd forget about God. And so these hardship, these troubles, this frustration building program, if nothing else, gets us to acknowledge that we're helpless. There's nothing I can do about it, and all I can do is pray. When we're ill, there's nothing we can do about it. All we can do is acknowledge our weakness and recognize that we need God's help. It has that effect. And so God uses these things in these ways. So it was given for a reason, but Paul also calls this thorn in the flesh a messenger from Satan. It's quite confusing, isn't it? It's curious, because when he says in the passive voice, as he just has, that it was given to him, In the context with the kind of background that Paul has, that would have been understood as what is called a divine passive. In other words, that the person doing the acting is God. God gave it to him. And it was one of the ways that the Jews avoided talking about mentioning God's name, was to use this divine passive voice. And so it was given to him to keep him from being conceited. It was given to him by conceited. It was given to him by God. But he says it's a messenger from Satan, part of Satan's harassment of Paul. So which is it? Is it from Paul, is it from Satan, or is it from God? Well, initially, Paul clearly sees it from Satan. All sickness is actually the result of the fall. Not that, please don't misunderstand me, it's not that if you are ill, it is directly traceable to something you've done wrong. It's not how it works. It's got far too complicated and messed up to draw those kind of lines. But sickness was introduced into the world because of humankind's turning our back on God, our rebellion against God. So these things were introduced. And now Satan does have power some power to target God's people at particular times. We know this from the book of Job, don't we? It's taught very clearly there. But we're also shown, as we see in that verse, chapter 2, verse 6 of Job, that Satan can only act as far as God allows him to act. He is on a leash. Can only go a certain... His power is real and it's devastating. But God can restrain his work. And here's the thing, as we see again and again in Scripture, even when Satan acts, even when evil things are done by powers working through human beings, God has a wonderful way of shaping things for his own purpose. How can that be possible? I don't know. How can it be both Satan's act and God using it for his own ends? I don't know, but God does, and God does it all the time. And he's brilliant at it. Remember Joseph at the end of Genesis, where Joseph is established in a powerful position in Egypt. Remember what he says to his brothers who'd sold him into slavery. He said, "You intended to harm me." They certainly did. "But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That doesn't absolve his brothers at all, does it? What they did was wrong. But God used it, worked through it. It was their evil, spurred on by Satan to sell him into slavery, but God was at work at the same time. So, of course, in the life of Jesus, evil men took him and put him to death, but in and through that undoubted evil, for which these men have to take responsibility, for which we all have to take responsibility, God was at work bringing his great plan of salvation into being. As he said to the, as the apostles say, these men did what they're praying, what your power, God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. We can't understand that. We get confused. We have massive discussions and arguments about it. I've wasted far too much time trying to square the circle on this. All I know is that the Bible teaches both human responsibility and God's overall sovereignty, that he can work in that way. But here too, the messenger from Satan becomes God's instrument to keep Paul humble. And all of this gives great glory to God. We can't blame God for the attacks, but we can marvel at how he uses them for his own purposes. And thirdly, we see that that Paul prayed frequently for the thorn to be removed. Three times he asked for it to be removed, but God's answer was no. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Praying for healing, presumably, if it was an illness. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Was Paul wrong to pray for the thorn to be removed? Well, no, I don't think he was. It's not wrong to pray for healing. Far from it. We're encouraged to pray for healing. Look at these verses in James. James 5, "If any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. If anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. If any of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil, a symbol of God's healing power by the Spirit, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, why more people in our fellowship don't invoke these verses and come and ask us elders to go and pray for them, I don't know. But I'm always amazed at how few people do. Some people just don't like to bother us, I guess. I appreciate that. I appreciate your concern about that. A lot of people, I think, assume that we will take the initiative and come and pray for them without asking. And we may well do that. But actually, there is something very important about the way this is said, that the person who is ill calls the elders. That they don't just sit back and wait. Because calling the elders is then becomes a clear act of faith and turning to the Lord, doesn't it? on the part of that individual. They're not passive in this. They're saying, no, Lord, I want your help now. Come, come and help me. And that's why the sick person taking the initiative is important in Scripture. I remember suggesting to someone once that the elders come and pray, and their response was, well, don't suppose it can do any harm? Well, we'd hope not, but, you know, to be honest, that's hardly the attitude of expectancy and faithful obedience that is the proper response to this verse. The proper response is that you get to the elders before they get to you. And of course, there's nothing special about the elders. The prayer of a righteous man, well, who is a righteous man? Well, I'm a righteous man in Christ. And so are you, if you're a Christian or a woman. That's why the prayer is powerful and effective, because of his righteousness, not ours. That's why it works. But, of course, some people don't ask because it doesn't always work, does it? Not the way we want it to. This is the point of the passage. Paul asked three times and God said no. And I really understand this. Some people don't ask because they don't want to be let down. They don't want to be disappointed. They don't want to get their hopes up. Only for nothing to happen. Let's be honest. We've prayed with many people who haven't been healed. And worldly speaking, we've prayed for many people and it doesn't seem to make any difference. We've even prayed for some people and they've gone downhill rapidly. And people don't want to get their hopes up. I truly understand that and I sympathize with that. And some of you will be sitting there thinking, well, the elders came and prayed for me and it made no difference at all. What can I say? Except maybe you have to hear the same answer that Paul did. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's hard, isn't it? But this is what the passage teaches. Not that we shouldn't pray for healing, because we should. I believe God heals today. His power has not changed. He can heal in and through the medical professionals. Of course he can. Can heal through a course of treatment, of course. And when he does that, we give thanks. I believe he can also heal without those things. He can heal, if you like to use the term supernaturally, he can and he does. And how we should give thanks to that when we see it. Because that keeps us humble as well, doesn't it? But we cannot demand healing. When we pray for healing, we come to our Heavenly Father, trusting our Father with faith, trusting him to do what is best for us and what is most for his glory. And recognizing too that any healing here and now actually is temporary, isn't it? Nobody that Jesus healed is still alive today. Lazarus, he's dead. We still have to die unless the Lord returns before that. But the full and complete answer to all our prayers for healing will come. It comes on the day when, if we are in Christ, we are raised up in glorified bodies, raised incorruptible, if our faith is in Jesus. And that is full and complete healing, isn't it? But here and now, we trust him. As our Heavenly Father, we trust him, and so we can ask. Just like, you know, when you trust your parents, you go to them and ask, and sometimes they will say no. Sometimes they'll say yes. Sometimes they'll say no, but, and give you something better than even you ever thought of when you come to ask. Has ever that happened to you? It's happened to me in prayer a lot. And if nothing seems to happen, well, then we hear what he says to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, the very fact that the condition or illness or whatever it is has caused us to throw ourselves more fully on him once more, that is a good thing. That is already an answer to prayer, probably an answer to somebody else's prayer. It's good for our souls when that happens. And it's good, moreover, and most importantly, for his glory when we do that. So let's pray expectantly. Let's pray trustingly. Trusting our Father in heaven that come what may, his grace is sufficient for us. And then fourthly, Paul recognizes here that God is not interested in bypassing the difficulty, but rather he's interested in transforming it. That's what he does. As Jonathan Lamb puts it, in this situation, evil has lost the initiative. The messenger from Satan, well, he finds himself doing God's work. How bizarre is that? Because far from causing Paul to stumble in God's purposes, this humbled him, kept him looking to God, leading to God's glory and his transformation. So his weakness became the stage for a demonstration of God's strength, the strength to endure and cope in the midst of hardship. And sometimes that's a greater strength, isn't it? That song we sing, Strength Will Rise. I've forgotten the details. I must refresh myself. That song, Strength Will Rise As We Wait Upon the Lord, that catchy little riff, that was written by a man struggling with debilitating illness, who'd prayed, who'd had many people pray for him. But he still had the illness. He wrote that song. And we're all blessed. And God is glorified. But because of all this, then, finally, Paul says, he's content to seem weak. He's content to seem weak. In fact, he says he delights in weakness. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Isn't that amazing? You know what that tells me? It tells me that we're supposed to feel our weaknesses. Do you feel weak and feeble at times? Like I did on that mountain ridge. For many of us, it's actually a day-to-day feeling, isn't it? Weak, feeble, frustrated, frustrated with other people, but ultimately frustrated with ourselves. Well, we're meant to feel like that, because when we are weak, then we are strong. As Leonard Cohen once moodily sang, there is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Inbuilt into this fallen world in frailty, suffering, struggles, disappointment and frustration. Inbuilt are the cracks that lets the light of the glory of God shine through. And so not only do these things become levers lifting us in his direction when we respond correctly to them, but through them we become the foils that display God's glory the more brightly. As Spurgeon put it, a dark day makes Jesus shine brighter. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because I'm relying not on my own puny, finite, limited strength, but on his overabounding strength. You know, mountaintops are great. But we live most of our lives in the valley, don't we? We do. We have to. Do you remember when we talked about the image of the Roman triumphs that Paul uses in chapter 2, of the victorious general coming back and all the captives and all the armies and the captives, and there was the general in his chariot with somebody. There would be a slave. This is the point. There was a slave holding a laurel wreath over his head. And the slave would be whispering in his ear, in the victorious general's ear, memento mori. Remember that you too are mortal. You are mortal. Receiving the adulation of the crowd, you too are mortal. Paul's thorn in the flesh whispers something similar in his ear. Our frustrations, our weaknesses, they do the same. We need God. We can't rely on ourselves. We are but mortal. We need God. And let's allow our weakness and the intimations of our mortality drive us to God in prayer and faithful dependency, trusting that this is the way that we get most blessing and he gets the most glory. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious, precious words. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. It's amazing. We thank you for Paul's honest testimony here. We thank you for your power at work in him. And Lord, we want to apply this to ourselves. Perhaps there are people here who are not yet a man, a woman in Christ, and they need to just recognize, Lord, that they are weak and they need your strength. I pray you'll help them to reach out to you. For all of us, Lord, we never get past that. And I pray that you'll help us not to boast about the wonderful spiritual experiences you may give us, to treasure those, not to boast about them, but instead to recognize that weakness and allow it to drive us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.